Anybody else needs one? We have some. Just a quick reminder also that Thursday nights, that's every Thursday night, Brother Paul Krolowitz has a meeting right back here in the Fellowship Hall, a life recovery meeting. And if you know anyone at all that struggles with those issues, I would encourage you to let them know about the meeting. It's at 7 o'clock. Well, dealing with any kind of recovery from alcohol or drug addiction. So, any such kind of life-controlling issues. So that's Thursday nights at 7. Invite them to come. Offer to go pick them up and bring them, even. We're in Matthew 5, right? All right, Matthew 5. We're dealing with the ethics of the Beatitudes. The ethics of the Beatitudes. When Jesus sat on the mountain in Matthew 5, he taught them. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Verse 3, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." "Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Then last week we looked at verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And tonight we're on verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And what are they promised? They shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Remember, blessed is a word that means happy. Happy, blessed, to be envied are those who are, well, poor in spirit, and those that mourn, and the meek, and those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the merciful. And blessed or happy are those who are pure in heart. Happiness requires a pure heart. The thing is, perhaps the problem is, we could say, is that I'm not so sure that people even know what that means. You know, blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart, what does that even mean? It sounds sort of quaint, you know, kind of like an old Victorian virtue or something kind of old-fashioned and sounds nice, but nobody knows what it really means. I think it's meaningless to society because we prize just the opposite. Actually, we tend to envy and want to emulate and idolize those who are just the opposite of pure in heart. They're those who claw and scratch and climb their way to success, even if they have to climb over other people to achieve it. Anything to succeed, anything goes if it gets you to the top. So we actually admire people who lie. Dishonesty, deception, duplicity, falsehood, all of those things are not considered vices in a society like ours. They're really not. As long as you succeed, as long as you achieve your goals, as long as you wind up on top, sometimes, you know, you might have to step on a few people. You want to make an omelet, you got to break a few eggs. That's just the way it goes. If others have to suffer for you to succeed, so be it. The pure in heart... Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." They have been described as those who are honest, those who are transparent, people who are clear and open, people without duplicity, people who aren't dishonest and so forth, no deception. Their motives are clear. Their intent is obvious. There's nothing hidden in all of that. In other words, they're not two-faced. And whatever they do, they have no ulterior motives in doing it. You know, blessed are the pure in heart. Whatever they do is just open, it's above board, it's out to be seen, it's transparent, nothing hidden, no ulterior motives. You always know what you're dealing with when you deal with the pure in heart. And that's sort of the intention here. But consider this. Here in the United States, we've come to prize or value what we call a poker face. Now, you know what a poker face is, right? A poker face is a mask that hides your true feelings or your true emotions, what you're really thinking in your mind. You know, like the old card players, he's got four kings in his hand, but he don't want to go, he wants to mask what he thinks, mask what he feels, mask his emotions, mask his joy, so other people will bet, and he gets a bigger pot. Or if you have a really bad hand, you know, that's where the expression comes from, poker face. If you have a really bad hand and you might want to bluff somebody else, you don't want to look really, like, worried. You want to look confident. Now, the whole idea here is that you mask your true feelings. You mask what you really think. Yo, come on in. Come on in, bro. Come right on in. So, and this, I think, is commonplace that we adopt this kind of mentality so that we mask or camouflage what we're really thinking, or so that nobody really knows. It's a camouflage. It's a mask. It's a pretense, in a sense. I'll tell you, some of the things that I've read through the years, it makes me just shake my head in wonder at how we ever got where we are as a nation. I read some time ago about how to not so much how to write your resume, but they didn't say it this way, but it's kind of like how to pad your resume or how to build your resume if you're looking for employment. But let me give you an example. Let's suppose you're a college student. And whatever courses you're taking, let's say you have aspirations to one day become a politician, that you would like to have a career in politics. So in college, you would actually be advised to get involved in certain social action groups, certain humanitarian groups, go volunteer at, say, a soup kitchen, so that you can serve the homeless or whatever, get involved in some other social action committee. Maybe you're going to march against crime in a low-income neighborhood or something like that. You're advised to do these things. Now, listen, it's not because you really care about those issues and not because you really care about the homeless or the hungry or anything else, but you do it because it's going to look really good on your resume.
Right.
You see, you are building a resume. You are preparing yourself for public office, and you have to look like somebody who cares. I mean, you want these people to vote for you. You might be a person who couldn't care less about the homeless, the needy, the hungry, the impoverished, the crime-laden neighborhoods, because you don't live in there. Maybe you don't care at all about them, but you have to look like you care if you ever expect to be elected to public office. Y'all follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Well, it's not just there. You're even advised to join a church, but not just any church. You have to join the right church, a church with some social prestige. And it should be old, established, you know, some kind of a harmless denominational entity with a presence of many, many wealthy people in it. Because you're going to have to cultivate those people, you see. You're going to have to groom them and try and solicit some funds from them one day, because your plan is to run for office and you'll be able to say, yeah, we go to church together. Oh, yeah, this one or that judge or this senator or this businessman. You need to make those kinds of acquaintances. They need to see you in church. And that way you can draw from those contacts. So you see, you don't go to church because you love the Lord. You don't choose a church because they preach the gospel there. You choose a church with the motive of being able to glean some votes and glean some money. So you see, it's a motive. It's an issue of motive. You're going to need their contributions. And one day it's going to be shown that you are coming out of that church, you know, with your husband or your wife and your kids, and you'll be coming out of it. The cameras will be rolling and it'll look really good. That big, gigantic edifice in the background and all these wealthy, prestigious people coming out and the clergyman, you know, in his best robes and so on. The idea is you have to very carefully groom or cultivate an appearance of virtue, an appearance of virtue, an appearance of concern for your community and so on. That's how you succeed. You pretend. That's how you succeed. And if you think that I'm exaggerating, this is just the way it is. People don't do things because they... We'd like to think that they go to church there because, man, they're really growing in Christ. No, they have an agenda. They have a motive. They go there because they are grooming that little congregation there, hoping to extract some money from for their political campaigns. The one thing they tell them not to do is don't go to some fringe church. You see that? Where they'll look at you like you're weird. So Obama made that mistake. And he paid for it, too. You know, the interesting thing is that in all of these things, it doesn't matter if you are an evil, drunken, dope-smoking, womanizer, or sexual pervert of some form or another. You don't actually have to be virtuous. You just have to look virtuous. That's the point. You have to put on that appearance. You have to look the part. Well, I mentioned something a while back that I heard George Burns say. Actually, I read it. Old George Burns, the comedian actor, he said, you know, when you're an actor, two things, there's only two things that matter. He says, honesty and sincerity. And when you can fake that, you got it made, he said. You got to fake honesty and sincerity. Well, here's what Jesus said. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. Those that aren't wearing the masks. Those that are open in their motives. Open in their intent. What they do is not all about the appearances. It's done out of sincere concern. So, the thing is, you know, like I do, that... here in America, we don't really care a whole lot about what's inside. We're concerned about the appearance of things. How does it look? And that's how everything is weighed. How does it look? Even here, what's going on right now in Washington, D.C., it's not like they say what's best for the country. It's really not the matter here. What they're saying is, how is it going to look if we cave into the Democrats? Or how is it going to look if we cave into the Republicans? It's all about what people are going to think of me. Am I going to get the right votes? Am I going to be able to get reelected? Are they going to say, you caved? Are you this? It's all about appearances. Look, if it wasn't about appearances, all these plastic surgeons wouldn't be so rich. But duplicity it isn't really anything. Sal got it. It just took him a little while. Duplicity is nothing new. We find it right here in Matthew. Look with me over just a chapter or so. Matthew chapter 6. Try and keep up, Sal. Matthew 6, look at this. This duplicity, this pretense, this putting on a mask, this is absolutely nothing new. Jesus says, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. See, there's the intent or the motive. They do it for the glory of men. That is, that they might get glory from people. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, that is, when you do good things, if you give to the poor or the homeless or charity or whatever, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret, and that the Father, thy Father, which sees in secret, himself shall reward you openly. And when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. There again, there's the intent, that they may be seen of men. Not that they may be heard by God, but that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. All the praise and accolades they get from men, that's their reward. He says, but you, when you pray, verse 6, enter into your closet. When you've shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, use not empty or vain repetitions like the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So don't be like unto them. Don't be like they are. Well, again, I would just point out that in each of these cases, it's not just the action, but it's the motive behind the action. What's the intent behind the action? What's the motive behind the action? The actions are actually good. What they did was good. They gave. That's a good thing, right? You give. When you do your alms. Now, doing alms, that's giving. That's helping others. That's contributing to the needy, the charities, or the disadvantaged, or whatever. That's a good thing, right? But according to the Bible, God judges us not just by what we do, but the motive behind the doing. Why do we do what we do? Why is it that we do what we do? Well, is it just to help the poor and needy? You know, we want to serve them food in the food kitchen because they're hungry. We give to charity. We set up chairs in the homeless shelter or help them set up cots or whatever. Are we doing it because we really care? Or is it like Jesus said here in these verses? Do you do it to be seen of men, to get glory of men? Now, according to the Bible, there are people who will do all those good things, but while they're doing it, they make sure the camera's rolling. Yeah. So make sure it gets them, make sure it gets them in the best light and so on. Because, you know, they've got an agenda. They want to look good because this is part of their resume. And they pray. Praying is a good thing. We recommend it. And these guys could pray. He says, don't pray like they do, man. They love to pray standing in the synagogues in the corner of the streets. I could imagine if you heard those prayers, they would be long and bellowing and eloquent and pious and, boy, just resonating, just a deep resonate. You know they practice those prayers. Probably looking in the mirror, you know, making sure they had all the right gestures and just doing everything just right. But when they prayed, obviously they were praying with one eye open to see if anybody was looking. You know, not with their eyes towards heaven, but see who's watching. And if the camera didn't get them at quite the right angle, they made sure they moved. So got their best side. They gave, they prayed. And look, they even fast. Verse 16, we didn't read this verse, but the Lord says, and when you fast, don't do it like the hypocrites do it. of a sad countenance. That's how they look, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. They want everybody to know they're fasting. But I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, you anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast. But your Father which is in heaven, he sees in secret, and he who sees in secret will reward you openly. So fasting is a real sacrifice. There's no question about that. We deny ourselves food for a period of time while we pray and we seek the face of God and the will of God and direction of God and praying for breakthroughs in our lives or breakthroughs in certain situations and circumstances. And it's a sacrifice because the whole time your body screams for food. If you fast, I know when I fast, I have visions of pizza and all kinds of things. It never fails. Some food comes to my mind and I just, it's like I can't get it out of my mind. But understand what the Lord says. When you fast, don't fast like the hypocrites do. See, we fast, it's because we, at least let's hope our fasting is not because everybody else is doing it, or not just because you should be doing it, or not just because Brother Rusty said we ought to fast, but we're doing it because we too are pressing in for real breakthroughs in our lives spiritually, because we know we need to draw closer to the Lord, that there are areas in our life that the Lord is dealing with, or we're praying for loved ones, or we're praying about other matters and situations, and health matters and financial matters and family matters. And there's a real, I believe, a real power that accompanies fasting. But notice, these guys did it, the hypocrites, they did it, which, by the way, hypocrite means an actor or somebody who wears a mask, a pretender. They do it for recognition by men. They know this is going to look really good on my resume. I mean, I'm going to look like a really pious person. People are going to think so highly of me. And I want them to know I'm fasting. I don't want there to be any mistake about it. So they disfigure their faces, the Bible says, and they are sad, and they look all disheveled because, oh, I'm sorry, I've been fasting. I'm sorry I look this way. You know, in other words, admire me and my piety. But that's why the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. Yes, brother. Get a mic to Brother Dave.
John MacArthur. Hello. John MacArthur talked about this one time. He said there's many churches in America. You could rename it and call it the First Church of the Tares. Because the tares look just like wheat.
They do, yeah. He tells us we can't pull them out because we don't know who they are, huh? I'd like to think I'm not a skeptic, but sometimes I'm a little skeptical. Like whenever there's a disaster somewhere, tornado, whatever, and you notice all the politicians show up all of a sudden to get their pictures taken. I'd like to think they really do care, and maybe they do. I'd like to think they do. But I also know if they don't show up, that's going to look real bad come re-election time. So, I mean, they have to pander to the public. They have to. They have to do those things if they hope to get your vote, hope to get re-elected. It's what has been called here in America a culture of advertising. You know, we live in a culture of advertising. Merchandisers, marketers, manufacturers promote their product, whatever it is, with some slick advertising, some really nice ads that makes their product look like something so wonderful, so revolutionary, so needed. I mean, your life really isn't full or complete without this product. So you have to have it to just have a satisfying life. And it's all hype. Because the product itself never really lives up to the marketing, to the packaging, I guess you could say. Let me give you a perfect for instance. Have you ever bought a TV dinner? All right. Well, I look at the package on those TV dinners, and I think, man, I'd have to go to Piccadilly to get something that looks like that. I'd have to go to cafeteria. I'd have to go to the restaurant to get something that looks that good. So you buy it, you take it home, you peel the plastic up, you pop it in the microwave, and when you unwrap it a few minutes later, you think, what is that? How did that get in there? Wait, let me look at that package again. It doesn't even look close. How do they get away with things like that? It's all in the packaging. They sell you a package. We buy what they merchandise. We buy lies, basically. We buy falsehood. And we fall for it time and time again. I mean, I was a kid, and they show you this great toy that you're going to get in that Cracker Jack box. I mean, that toy is, I mean, it's huge. The little kid on TV is playing with it. It's a big old toy, and it looks, I couldn't live without that toy. Or the toy in the cereal box. You got to have that. And then when they dump it out, you find, what is that? That can't be it. Oh, Lord. It's all about the packaging. They sell us lies, and we just keep buying it over and over and over again. I saw an ad for one of these hamburger places on the TV. I said, man, that looks so good. I'm going to go get one. But when they put that thing in the bag and I unwrapped it, I'm wondering, what is that? How do they do that? Well, wait, let me tell you the best one yet. Well, you know, a culture of advertising, that's what we live in, a culture of advertising, is actually a culture of lies. Verily, very craftily... crafted the deception and duplicity and falsehood. It's not real. It builds all these false expectations. I love the picture of when they advertise Disney World on TV, and they show you the parents and the kids, and they're all so happy, and everything is just so wonderful. The kids are all smiling. The mom and daddy are so happy. They're smiling. They're hugging each other. They're having the time of their life. At Disney World, I mean, you got to go there. But when you get there, it's 100 degrees in the shade. And the lines are around the block. And the kids are crying and whining and exhausted and hot. And their faces are red. And your wife, she can't hardly put up with it. And the kids, all they want to do is eat and drink. And everything costs $5. And all you can think of is, I want to go back to the room. I want to go home. And then when you leave and you're on your way home and you're thinking, what's wrong with us? I mean, what's wrong with our family? How come we're not like those people who are having so much fun? We buy the package. We buy the advertising. We buy the falsehood. We buy the lies. And I can't think of a better example. Here's one more, and then I'm a call on you. What about the advertisements for the casino? Now, you know, they show all of those casino ads, and you know your life is not complete unless you're there with those bells ringing and lights flashing and all the excitement and the money. And the problem is they're getting all the money. And then you go home broke. Can't pay your bills. Don't call Brother Rusty either and say, Brother Rusty, got a problem here with my rent. I'm sorry, brother. Go ahead.
Well, the one you can relate to with me, Brother Rusty, is all the fishing lures that are out there. Yeah. Dave was mentioning the banjo lure. If you watch these fishermen advertising, you can't catch a fish unless you use the bait that they're using.
That's right.
And it does work. It catches a bunch of fishermen.
Yeah. That's right. It catch me all the time. And I'll go fish with some of these old timers that just catch fish all the time. And I ask them what they catch them with. They say sparkle beetles. Sparkle beetles have been around for like 1,000 years, you know. They just fish. Everybody else is buying all the expensive new things, but they just fish with the sparkle beetles and catch more fish than the rest of us. Well, you know, this whole idea of packaging, I want you to think about this. This whole idea of packaging doesn't extend just to products. It also extends to people. It also extends to people. Our political leaders, all the way down from the president, senators, congressmen, judges, governors, mayors, I mean, all the way through, they have to very carefully cultivate an image. Because people don't buy reality. They really don't. They buy the package. They buy the advertising. Unfortunately, many times, even our religious leaders cultivate these packages, these pretensions, these images, and people... The brand, huh? You know, what do you know about the guy that's on television preaching to tens of thousands? What do you know about him? What you know is what you see in his package, the presentation. You see a well-dressed, very articulate, well-spoken. Some of these are the best communicators in the world, really and truly. Tremendous communicators. But what do you know about him? Really and truly, what do you know? Their own congregations don't know him and can't know him. It's impossible to know when you've got 10,000, 20,000, and so on. I mean, everybody's got big smiling faces, but these are very carefully crafted images, and I want you to remember that. They show pictures of the family, maybe the wife, but maybe the smile she has on also masks the heartache that she has because she knows her husband's a womanizer. Or he's got his pornography collection underneath the bed. Or she knows that he's an alcoholic. Or he's got all these unexplained absences when he and he won't account for where he goes in the wee hours of the morning. Look, there's a lot of carefully crafted images that disguise or mask or hide evil deeds and evil hearts. Here's what Jesus said. Blessed are the pure in heart. It is possible to look good. It is possible to do good things. Giving to the poor is a good thing. Praying is a good thing. Fasting is a good thing. It's possible to do good things and yet have a wicked, evil heart. This is what the Bible says. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, when it comes to this particular beatitude, it really gets down to the very core of Jesus' message. Because his message has nothing to do with externals, nothing to do with the appearances. Now, the Pharisees' religion, all about the appearances. But what Jesus taught went straight to the heart. Not only it's what you do, but why do you do what you do? Why do you do it? And while you do it, what are your thoughts? I mean, what are you really thinking about? Where is your heart on this matter? You see, Jesus' message deals with our real self, who we really are. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is who you really are. Deep down on the inside, no masks, no facades, no pretensions. It's who you really are. And the world don't need any more pretenders, but it could sure use the pure in heart. In Matthew 23, Jesus blasted the religious people in his day. And we've read some of these verses before, but if you don't mind, I'll read a couple of them again. Matthew 23, you see, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the scribes, they really looked the part. They looked great. They had the appearance. They had the package. And they did good things. They fasted. They prayed. They tithed. They read their scriptures. They gave alms. I mean, these were people who looked the part, who did good things, but Jesus didn't just see the outside. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7? The Lord says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God sees the heart. God sees the heart. God sees the heart. God sees the heart. And he saw the heart of these men, too. In Matthew 23, I'm going to read a few verses, beginning in verse 25. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You clean only the outside?" Yeah, because they were only concerned about the appearance. What do you see? You see the outside. But do you want to drink out of a nasty old foul, dirty, contaminated cup? Do you want to eat out of a nasty old plate? No. Well, here's what the Lord says. The scribes and Pharisees were concerned about the exterior. The Lord was concerned about the interior. He says, inside, they're full of extortion and all kinds of excesses. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but all within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, in the same way, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men. You see what he's saying here? You've got the right look. You got the right package. You look the part. You sound the part. You say the part. But on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's a pretty scathing denunciation. I mean, Jesus basically says you are false advertising. That's what you are. You're false advertising. But the one you can't fool is God, because he sees the heart. Yes, brother.
Dr. James Dobson talked about his father's death. He said just a couple of minutes before his father died, he called him over and said, "Son, when you're at the place where I am right now, the only thing that matters is that you have clean hands and a pure heart."
That's absolutely true. What else can you offer? Well, yes, Brother Bob, a pearl of your wisdom, brother.
Pearl of wisdom. It's on. If you want to find out the basis for advertising, you need look no further than Genesis 3. Satan talked to Eve and painted a picture that made that fruit look so desirable. And she really didn't need it, but he convinced her that she needed it. And once she bit for it, she paid a price that was way in excess of what she thought it would ever be.
You're right.
So advertising creates a desire in a person for something they really don't need at a price they can't afford to pay. And that's how it is today, to this day.
Yeah, you're right. That's a good point, Bob. I remember reading something that Vance Havner said. Vance Havner was an old country preacher. If you ever find any books he wrote, buy them, read them. They're really good. But he's an old country preacher, grew up way back in the woods, never been to the big city in his life, and finally, they took him to New York City. And in New York City, they gave him the grand tour, took him through all the great buildings and all the big stores, I guess wherever the stores are, Fifth Avenue, whatever, Broadway, all of, you know, he saw it all. He took it all in. And I guess it pretty much, you know, they figured they overwhelmed this old country boy. Took him through big, elaborate, fancy stores, and finally had him in the back of a car, and they said, "Well, what did you see?" He said, "I saw a whole lot of things I can live without." Somehow he's going to be able to live without him, right? Well, if the pure in heart are blessed are the pure in heart, then doesn't that automatically imply that those whose hearts are foul are cursed? Blessed are the pure in heart, cursed are those who are loaded with duplicity. The liars, the phonies, the frauds, the hypocrites. 8 times in this passage in Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe, woe to you Pharisees, you blind guides," and so on. Matthew 5:8 is our text. "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." Let me give you a couple of quick questions about this verse. That's our text. Blessed are the pure in heart. Right? Blessed are the pure in heart. Question number one, what's the heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. What is our heart? I mean, really, truly, what's our heart?
It's your soul, the organ in your body.
Yep. It's certainly not this organ that you can have x-rayed or electrocardiogrammed or whatever it is they do to it, have it ultrasounded or whatever, transplanted. Yeah. You can't be talking about that. Biblically, when the Bible speaks about the heart, it speaks about the very essence, the very core of who you are, your very innermost being. It's who you really are, your heart. It's who you are deep down inside, your very personality. That's the heart. It's really like synonymous for the person, the total person. That's who you are. Who you are in your heart. It's who we really are, you know, down in our innermost self. So blessed are those who are really pure in heart, those who are pure inside. They really are just pure, honest, sincere, people of character, integrity, openness, clear, transparent. Blessed are those people who in their innermost being really are the pure. I'm glad the Lord didn't say here, blessed are the brilliant, or blessed are the scholarly, or blessed are the talented, or blessed are the good-looking. I mean, some of us would be in real trouble if that's what he said, blessed are good-looking. We won't mention any names. I'm just going to look at that table over there. But but blessed are the pure in heart, those who really are pure in heart. But there's something else the Bible mentions. And since you're in Matthew, look with me to chapter 15. Matthew 15 tells us that the heart is also the source of a lot of our trouble, all of our trouble, really. Matthew 15, it's the source of all of our trouble. We said the heart is who we are, really and truly. It's who we are in our innermost being. But in Matthew 15, let me read a verse here, beginning in verse 19. Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." Now, he's not talking about this organ that beats in your chest, not out of that heart, because they can x-ray it and they won't see anything evil in there. They might see something that's not as healthy as it should be, but they certainly won't see evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. But the heart is who you are. And he says, out of the heart. It's out of who you are, your innermost self, all of this junk comes out of. So all the evil comes out of your heart, your innermost being. You can't blame it on your mama and daddy. Can't blame it on your environment. It comes right out of your own heart, according to the Bible. Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. That's a pretty tough description of the heart. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, our heart sometimes can lie to us and tell us, you know, you're really not a bad person. You're pretty good. I mean, compared to these other people around here, you're not like them. But but like somebody once said, you know, the heart of the problem really is a problem of the heart. And to get our hearts change, it's going to take more than just changing clothes. All right, so we said, what is the heart? Really and truly, what is the heart? That's who we are in our innermost being. Second question, what does the Lord mean by pure in heart, being pure in heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. That's a second question. Well, the answer here really is twofold. It means to be without duplicity. It means to be without hypocrisy, without pretense. Interestingly, to be pure in heart actually means to be undivided, to have one of the words that described it was it's not folded. In other words, it's open, it's clear, it's transparent, it's plain, it's obvious. There's no duplicity. It's single, because it has to do with also being divided. A pure heart is not a divided heart. It's a single heart. A good example is Psalms 86. Let me read a passage here. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen if you like. Psalms 86. Let me read a couple of verses. Y'all are awake?
Yeah.
All right. Listen to this. Psalms 86, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart. Unite my heart. The idea here is that you unite or make single something that's divided. You see, a divided heart is a heart that isn't single in its love for Christ, single in its devotion, single in its purpose. You know, it's very easy for our hearts to be divided, for our love to be divided, for our affection to be divided. And here the psalmist prays, unite my heart. That is, make my heart one. Bring my heart together. Heal my divided heart so that it's one in purpose to fear your name, to reverence you, to serve you and honor you. Unite what is divided. And that's, when he talks about purifying your heart here, that's what it means, to make it one, to make it undivided. And it also means, secondly, to make our heart clean, without defilement, to make it single and to make it clean, without being defiled. Read the passages in Revelation about those who will enter into the heavenly Jerusalem. It's those with pure hearts. Talks about how the unclean will not enter in. Yes, ma'am. I see a hand back there. We're going to get a microphone to you. Yeah, but
too loud. My husband said. I'm reading this book that to become pure in heart. He suggests four that could really help. One, wise up. Two, clean up. Three, give up. Four, take up.
Amen. He tells us also that the pure in heart will see God. How about that? The pure in heart will see God. Now, we know that this is true ultimately when we die, or if rapture comes first, the pure in heart will see God eventually. But don't you think that there's also a sense in which those who are pure in heart, now let's remember what that is, those whose hearts are undivided, single in heart towards God, serving the Lord, fearing the Lord, isn't there a sense in which they see God even now? I mean, really and truly, we may not see Him like we look at each other with our physical eyes, but we can see God in everything that we see in this world. You see it in the beauty of nature. You see it in creation. You see it in the mountains. And I mean, from the greatest mountains to the smallest little leaf of a tree. I mean, you see the handiwork of God. You see the fingerprint of God. All the great artists always sign their works. They put their signature on it. You'll know who did it. Well, God's signature is all over this creation. You see it everywhere. We see God in everything. The one that to us is, you know, unlike the skeptics and the atheists who say, how can you believe in God? Our answer is, how can you not? How can you not? I mean, really and truly, you have to suppress all knowledge to not believe in God. How can you not? But One day we'll see him face to face, the Bible says. Right now we see through a glass darkly, but one day face to face. Corinthians, when he says you see through a glass darkly, they, you know, in those days they didn't have mirrors like today. Diane has a mirror. You turn that thing on and it blows your face up and you see more than you want to see. That thing, every time I go over there, I think, man, I didn't want to see that. Yeah, myself, exactly, yeah. That mirror. But, you know, the ancient mirrors were basically polished bronze. It wasn't even highly polished metals like we have today. You get a good polished pot, and you can see yourself somewhat in there. But imagine trying to see yourself from polished bronze. The images were not as distinct as you might think. Go ahead, brother.
A comment on about atheists. I'm now convinced there's no such thing as an atheist because I heard someone say that Richard Dawkins, self-professed atheist, has a scale. And he says on one, there's a God, and seven, there's no God, that atheists can only go up to a six. So at that point, I conclude that there's no such thing as an atheist, but only agnostics.
Yeah, that's quite possibly true. I mean, to say that there is no God means you have knowledge of the fact that there is no God. And atheism basically means no knowledge. There is no knowledge of God. Yes, sir.
My nephew, who claims to be an atheist, was saying that, and I said, no, you believe in God, you. Yeah. By you saying you're an atheist, you're setting yourself up as God. They have to believe in something that's the final standard.
Yep. But the best answer that I think of is when they say, how can you believe in God? How can you not? Yeah. That's right. One last question from Matthew 5:8. How can our hearts become pure? Blessed are the pure in heart. That's what the Lord says. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jeremiah says, your heart is desperately wicked. If our heart is really that wicked, and if we got a glimpse of what our heart really is, it'd be a pretty ugly picture. If we saw it in all of its failures and all of its faults and all of its flaws, all of the pride, the ego, the selfishness, the self-righteousness, if we saw really how divided our hearts really were, how much we lacked real devotion, if we saw the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the pettiness, the grudges, if we saw the anger and the attitudes, all the things that God despises, just the stubbornness and the rebelliousness, if we saw our hearts for what they really were, the quarreling, the bickering, the gossip, the carnal ambition, the lies, the duplicity, the falsehood, the mask, the pretense, the hypocrisy, lust, greed. I mean, how do we make a heart like that pure? Well, we actually can't. That's right. But we have to first recognize the blackness of our own heart. That we are guilty, that when Jeremiah condemns us and says the heart's desperately wicked, we're included, our hearts. Lord, my heart is not what it should be. We have to recognize the darkness in our own heart. And then the Bible tells us we have to repent. Repent of all of our failures and sins and shortcomings. And repent isn't just the word where you say, yeah, well, I'll repent. But it really does mean to turn around and to go in the other direction, to have change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction, so that we don't want to be like that anymore. Yes, there's been a lot of evil things in my heart, but I don't want to be that way anymore. And the Lord promises He'll take that heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. And then we have the prayers of the psalmist, like Psalms 51. Let me read this passage. We sing this one sometimes. In Psalms 51 and verse 10, listen to the cry of the psalmist. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Remember, we already read Psalms 86:11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That is, my heart's been divided. Unite it. Change it. Make it one. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. It's a great song we sing, huh? You know, a leopard can't change its spots, the Bible says, and we can't change our own heart. We can't. We're powerless to change it. But we can surrender this heart to the one who can change it. And we can ask him to create in us a clean heart, to change our heart. And you know, only the Lord can do that. But he delights in doing it. And repeatedly, we see God take people who were vile, filthy, depraved, and immoral, and turn them into clean and upright and decent people. Where God has taken liars and thieves and frauds and turned them into honest and reputable men and women. Where God has taken the arrogant, the ugly, the vile, the violent, and turned them into gentle and kind and gracious people. Who can do that? God can do that. We can't turn over those kind of leaves and say, you know what, from now on, I'm not going to be so mean. From now on, I'm going to be nice. Well, good luck with that. Because you know what's going to happen? The wind's going to blow, and that leaf you turned over is going to blow right over again. Because we are powerless to change ourselves. We can try, you know, we can make some improvement, but an improved Adam is still Adam. We need a new heart. We need to be transformed from the inside out, and Christ alone can transform the human heart. But if we'll ask him to, if we will admit our heart is dark and black with sin, if we will repent and turn from sin and ask Christ to forgive us and change us, if we will pray that he will create in us a clean heart and commit our way to him, he will do exactly that. He can take, well, even what people would consider the worst from among men and turn them. I'm amazed. If the Lord can do it for Sal, I mean, do it for anybody, huh? Go ahead, read it, brother. Get the mic and read it.
Ezekiel 11:19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they Amen. Shall be my people, and I will be their God.
Amen. I'm going to read one last verse. It's from Psalms 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Well, here's who's going to stand there. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he will receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We can't go there with our own righteousness, but we'll receive it from the Lord, our faith in Christ. Who's going to go? Those that have clean hands and a pure heart. A pure heart. Blessed, he says, are the pure in heart, because they're going to ascend to the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. And that's, you know, that holy presence, that where we want to be. James says, James 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify, again, means, it actually means to make single. Not only to clean up, but to make single, so that our double-divided heart is made single. Single in its purpose to serve the Lord and to live for him. I'm quitting right there. You're welcome. Ha 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 Praise God. Well, I know we had a couple of needs for prayer tonight. We wanted to pray for our brother East. And I think Steve, did Steve leave? He's outside? Okay, we were going to pray for Steve, too. A couple of y'all come up. Vic, why don't you come up? Bob, let's pray for Brother East. If anyone else has a need tonight, we'll be happy to pray with you. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Don't forget tomorrow night, the life recovery class. I don't know if there's any biscuits left or not.